Lord God, we pray for our kids. We lift them up. We thank you that we have so many kids in this congregation. What a blessing that is. We pray, Lord, that our example to them would be one of faith, one trusting in you, one living out what we believe, not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power in our lives that saved us from the grave. And so, Lord, I pray that we would exemplify that to our kids. I pray for our tithes and our offerings, our giving. Lord, that you would bless it, you would multiply it for your plan and your purposes. Lastly, I pray for this message today, that this message would be glorifying to you. It would speak to us. It would apply to us. And Lord, we'd be excited about your word. There'd be even a joy in hearing these stories of old, but that are so relevant to today. And so we lift these things up and we pray for your power in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are studying the life of Elijah. And if you haven't been with us the last couple of weeks, it's been an awesome time just looking here in 1 Kings chapter 17. And today we're going to start on chapter 18. My hope was that we would get into a place where I could go to my favorite story and talk about the fire coming down from heaven, but God just didn't have that in store for me today. So you're going to have to come back next week to hear my favorite, one of my favorite, top three probably, stories in the Bible. I'm super excited about that message, but today we're going to hear about a contrast that is presented here in 1 Kings chapter 18. Last week, we looked at Elijah while he was in the home of the widow, and we kind of pick it up. If you want to turn back to where we were last week, it was 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 through 24 is where we read last week, and I'll review that really quickly. But previously, we looked at Elijah living with the widow and her son and the way that the Lord had sustained them. Miraculously, the flour bin didn't dry up. The vat of oil didn't run dry. God sustained them day by day, providing for them as they trusted in him. And then this event happens where the child becomes sick, becomes so sick there's no breath left in him. And the widow comes carrying her dead son to Elijah and says, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Why did you even come here? Why did you even interact with us? You came here to bring my sins to remembrance and for you to kill my son?" You can hear the bitterness in her voice, in her presenting this incredible sorrow to Elijah. And then we saw, and we talked about the wonderful thing we saw with Elijah, the silence he had. He could have responded in a certain way, could have said, "You know what, it's only because of me you're even alive. You would have starved to death months ago." But he doesn't do that. He actually stays quiet. He stays silent. He allows her to vent. And then he says, "Give me your boy." He says, "Hand him over." And we learned and talked about that Elijah was a man of prayer, that he takes the boy immediately without another word, goes up to the upper room and goes to his place of prayer. This place of prayer, this upper room that would have been up on a roof, a place where he would have spent countless hours praying for the nation, praying for the widow and her son, praying for all matters. And he yet takes this body of this little boy and takes him up and lays him on his bed and prays three times and says, "Lord, Lord, bring the soul of this boy back from the dead." And we talked about how there was no precedence. There's no account of resurrection ever occurring in human history up until this point. To have the faith to pray prayers of the impossible, that's Elijah. Elijah praying a prayer that had no precedent, no example, no anything. Who would put that idea in his head except for the Holy Spirit putting it in his head to pray for resurrection of this child? Verse 20, I believe we have a slide up here. It says, "Then he cried out to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?' And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. We quoted last time a quote by F.B. Meyer that says, how wonderful that so great a man should spend so much time and thought on that slender frame and be content to bring himself into direct contact with that which might be thought to defile. He didn't care about the rules, about the Jewish sensibility of touching a dead body. He said, this is the need. This is what the Lord is leading me to do. I'm going to pray. And we talked about how wonderful that is to be freed up and just be led by the Holy Spirit. And then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, verse 22, and the soul of the child came back to him and he revived. And we learned last time, we said, hey, was it by his methodology? Was it by the fact that he prayed three times and he said the magic words? And we said, no. We learn in Hebrews 11 that it was by faith. It was by faith. Hebrews 11:35, we don't have it up there, but mark it down if you want. It says, it was by faith that women received their dead raised to life again. It was by faith, not by methodology. And finally, at the end of chapter 17, in verses 23 and 24, and Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room in the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And then the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. We brought out last time, she didn't believe that the word in his mouth was the truth before, even when she saw a daily miracle. She saw daily miracles of God multiplying the flour, multiplying the oil, multiplying this, and yet she didn't believe. But yet when she encountered resurrection, she believed. And we made that personal application last time. What does the world need to see? They need to see the resurrected Savior in our lives. They don't need to see all the other stuff unless it reflects the resurrected Savior. We can do all the good things in the world. We can even perform miracles. But if it doesn't point to the resurrected Savior, it's not going to produce salvation. It's not going to produce life. So now we come to this place where Elijah's been asked by God to move out from the widow's home, and where we saw the faithfulness of God, and God has asked Elijah to go face the man who wants to kill him, King Ahab, Jezebel, who's been killing all the prophets, massacring them, Elijah, who's been gone for 3 years, and now God says, I want you to go face the person who wants you dead. Read with me verse 1 here in chapter 18. It says, and it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. 2 weeks ago, we talked about living step by step in faith and how Elijah trusted in the Lord each step of the way. Previously, the Lord had told him to get away. Go hide yourself. And now the Lord is telling him, don't hide yourself. Go right out in the open and go right to the person who wants to kill you. What changed? Well, the Lord's plan changed. And it's in the Lord's timing. Why didn't the Lord have him confront Ahab sooner? Well, it's the Lord's timing. The Lord led him step by step. Whereas I told you to go away before, now I'm telling you to go right to him. And so Elijah, in God's timing, does what he's asked by God. It's so important not to get ahead of the Lord. It's so important to be in his timing, going step by step. And when the Lord says to do something, my timetable is a lot different. My timetable, this church would be 500 people. And I was like, Lord, when we started the church, it was like, let's go. Let's make it happen. And the Lord's timing has been so different. I've had to rely on the Lord like never before. I've had to call out to the Lord and cry out to him like never before. It's like, I need a message this week, God. And the Lord has been so faithful week by week by week, giving his word out, giving me words to put down on paper. And so if nothing else, it's been about faithfulness. It's been about the Lord being faithful in all that we've done. My timetable messed up. God's timetable, perfectly accurate. Everything is going according to his plan, his purpose. We have to remember that. He's on a different timetable. Verse 2, it says, so Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. If you can imagine with me, Elijah walking back towards Samaria from Zarephath and looking at the countryside after 3 years of famine. I mean, everything, the fields would all be brown, the livestock probably dead, rotting on the side of the road. There might even be corpses of the destitute and the poor in these villages from starving to death. There's a severe famine, and it was because Elijah had prayed for it. Imagine seeing something that you had prayed for and the result of something that you prayed for. That must have been very hard for Elijah to walk through there and see his nation, his country, so destitute, so struck by the hand of God. But we have to remember it was because of the sin of Ahab, the sin of Jezebel. And this whole thing, this whole drought is to call them back to repentance. And we'll see in the rest of this chapter, the nation still hadn't repented. After 3 years of famine and no rain, they hadn't repented. They hadn't turned back. Verse 3 and 4, it says, and Ahab had called Obadiah. Now, the scene switches here. We're seeing Elijah walk down through, down to Samaria. Now the scene switches back over to King Ahab, down at his palace, his house, wherever. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 in each cave, and had fed them with bread and water. We learn here that there was a God-fearing person named Obadiah who was in charge of Ahab's house. You can think of him as kind of the head butler, the head guy, the master of the house, the guy who was basically second in command to Ahab. And this guy, Obadiah, it says that he feared the Lord. It means that Ahab trusted him. He was the head of the king's house and he worked very closely with Ahab and Jezebel. But when she started killing all the prophets, he snuck around and saved 100 of them, 50 in each cave, right? It says that he gave them bread and water. But he is the servant of Ahab. Keep that in mind. Verses 5 and 6, and Ahab said to Obadiah, go into the land, to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill any livestock. So they divided the land between them to explore it, and Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went the other way by himself. So now they're going out to look for springs of water. Hopefully we can save some of our livestock. Look at his priorities. People are starving to death. There's a great famine. Everything is dying. You know what we need to save? We need to save my horses and my mules and my livestock. This whole famine is because of Ahab, and yet he refuses to take responsibility. In fact, his priorities are saving his own wealth. How disgusting. Yeah, Ahab is not a likable person. Especially, I put on here, there's a quote, it says by F.B. Meyer, we might have supposed that he would have set himself to alleviate the miseries of his people, and above all, that he would have turned back to God. But no, his one thought was about the horses and the mules of his stud. His only care was to save some of them alive. What selfishness is here? Mules and asses before his people, seeking for grass instead of seeking for God. Wow, what an indictment. All he had to do was turn back and repent. And yet, even at this point, 3 years into it, he refuses to repent. It will not be wrong. That's his attitude. Verses 7 and 8. Now, as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him, and he fell on his face, and he said, is that you, my Lord Elijah? And he answered him, it is I. Go tell your master Elijah is here. So Elijah, he encounters Obadiah. They had gone different directions, right? So Obadiah, the master of the house, working for Ahab, he comes across Elijah. And he says, go tell your master, Elijah is here. What a powerful statement. Go tell the guy who wants to kill me, I'm here. I'm right here. Go get him. Totally unafraid, totally unscrewed, not scared at all. Say, I'm right here. Go get your master. Bring him over. I'll show you where I'm at. It's also a wonderful statement to remember Elijah is here. This is going to be said again in the last days. Not to get too far ahead of us, but in the book of Revelation, there's going to be two witnesses. And I believe one of them is going to be Elijah. And that statement will be true during the tribulation again. Elijah is here. The church won't be around to testify of God's goodness, but there will be a witness, and it will be Elijah. And Elijah will be here again. And it'll be said in that day, Elijah is here. What a wonderful, wonderful man. Wonderful servant of God. Now, in the following verses, I got to give a disclaimer. This was not my intention, but the Lord led this. Here's the disclaimer. There's not a consensus about Obadiah. In reading some of the scholars, Bible commentators, theologians, some people just kind of view Obadiah as a blip on the radar, and others view him as a character to be contrasted with Elijah. I take the second view. I believe he's here in Scripture not to just be a passing character, but he's there to present a contrast between his walk and Elijah's walk. We know that Obadiah feared the Lord. So I don't doubt his salvation. I don't doubt his love for the Lord. But we're going to see here in these following verses, there is a stark contrast between the faith of Elijah and the faith of Obadiah. It's a very different faith. And so we need to be careful that as we examine Elijah's life and Obadiah's life, who do we want to be like? Who do we want to look like? There are Christians that look like both, and I'm not discounting their salvation, but I would hope that we would have more Elijahs than Obadiahs. So let's read this section of Scripture, and you'll have to excuse me if I get a little animated with this section of Obadiah because I hear his voice kind of being a little whiny. So you'll have to bear with me here. Read with me verse 9 through 14, and this is Obadiah speaking. So now Obadiah answers Elijah. Elijah just told him, go get your master. So he said, how have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said, he is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. Ahab made him swear that they had no idea where Elijah was. Verse 11, and now you say to me, go tell your master Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass as soon as I am gone from you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Verse 13. Was it not reported to my Lord? He's talking to Elijah. What I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water. And now you say, go tell your master Elijah's here. He will kill me. We get it. You said it three times, dude. I don't want to run old Obadiah down, but he just sounds so whiny to me when I read this. He's going to kill me. You're talking to a guy who's been hunted for 3 years. Know your audience, bro. You're talking to a guy who's been hunted down for 3 years. Ahab has sent people to all the surrounding nations and made them swear they didn't know where Elijah was because he wanted to kill him. And Obadiah is worried about his life? Elijah, there's a contrast here about Elijah being totally fearless, and I'll give you actually seven contrasts real quick. But it's incredible that this man would have the lack of awareness to complain about being killed when this is literally a man who has been on the run for 3 years. Talk about not knowing your audience here. I'm going to give you some contrast that I see. You can take a picture of the screen, you can write them down, but the first contrast that I see, the contrast is a man who fears God versus a man who fears men. Elijah fears God. Obadiah fears men. He will kill me. But God has told Elijah to go face the man who wants to kill him. Elijah cares way more about what God says than what a man says. And we see this contrast in these two believers in God. You can fear the Lord greatly and fear him from your youth, like Obadiah says. But if you start to fear men more than God, there's a problem. The second one is, the contrast is a man who will stand in the face of death versus a man who fears death. Elijah, I'm sure, didn't welcome death. But in the face of a death threat, he's like, no, I care about what God says way more than this guy making threats. But Obadiah really cared about dying. He's going to kill me. He's going to kill me. He's going to kill me. That's what was on the forefront of his mind. He says it three times. He feared death. The third contrast is a man who will be led by the Spirit versus a man who doesn't discern what the Spirit's doing. Obadiah doesn't really understand what's happening. That Elijah is being led by the Holy Spirit to be in the position he is. In fact, it says there in your Bibles, if you look in verse 12, he says, "And it shall come to pass as soon as I am gone from you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know." That's right, Obadiah. You are unfamiliar with where the Spirit would carry him because you're not in tune with what the Spirit's doing right now. Elijah is listening and being led by God's Spirit. And Obadiah can't see that. He just sees life and death and what is on the forefront. What's right there, obvious. He's not discerning what the Spirit is doing. Number four, the contrast, a man who stands against evil versus a man who does good while evil advances. There's a difference. There's a difference. Elijah confronted evil, whereas Obadiah does some good things in the background. The church needs both, right? I don't want to discount the fact that he saved 100 prophets. But where were those 100 prophets on Mount Carmel? Where were those 100 prophets when everything is going on? We don't know if they're dead by this point, if he really saved them completely or just saved them for a time. But he does the good in the background, whereas Elijah confronts evil. And then Obadiah is doing some good stuff. It's good, but evil is prevailing. Contrast number five. Actually, I'll go back to this. Verse 13. "Didn't anyone tell you about the good things?" You'll notice that in that whole diatribe that he gives to Elijah, he has to sell all the good stuff that he did. "Didn't anyone tell my Lord Elijah about the 100 prophets that I saved? Don't you know, like, I'm a Christian like you're a Christian. Hasn't anyone told you about all the good things I've been doing?" When someone's serving the Lord and really serving the Lord, that you don't need to tell everybody about it. The people who are not really serving that well, they need to tell everybody about all the good things that they're doing. And I see this in Obadiah. "Aren't you proud of me, Elijah? I'm doing all these good things." Yeah, but you're in the house of Jezebel. You're in the house. You're in the camp with these evil people. Number five, this contrast, a man who lives with fearless faith versus a man who lives in controlling caution. Verse 14 of that whole thing, it says right there, "And now you say, 'Go tell your master, Elijah's here, he will kill me.'" If Obadiah couldn't control it, if he couldn't understand it rationally, then he wasn't going to do it. Whereas there's a fearlessness in faith. When the Lord asks Elijah to go do something, he doesn't sit and make excuses to the Lord. He just goes and does it. Facing death, facing whatever it is, facing starvation, he just goes and does it. And there's this caution in being able to control things. Well, if I can't control it, if I can't control the outcome, I don't think I'm going to do it. If I can't know where my next meal is coming from in the house of Ahab, I don't think I will say anything. Do you think Ahab or Jezebel even knew that he was a worshiper of God? Of course not. He's been hiding it the whole time. If they knew that, they would seek his life. So he's been hiding it the whole time. Number six, a man, this is a contrast, a man who trusts God for every meal in the wilderness or the widow's home versus a man who ate in a palace with the prophets of Baal. Big difference there. Elijah spent 3 years in the wilderness and at a widow's home, counting on the Lord to come through day by day. Yet Obadiah is in a house with royal surroundings where there's these satanic prophets feasting. Where do you think he's getting his food from? A different table? No. He's eating the same food they're eating. He's in the midst of where the satanic horde is fellowshipping. Where do you think? He's getting the scraps off of Baal's table. Ugh, yuck. Not good. Whereas Elijah, the contrast, he's out in the wilderness counting on ravens to drop him bread. Or he's there singing the doxology over the bin of flour and allowing the Lord to come through miraculously. Huge contrast there in the ways that they're approaching this. Number seven, a man sentenced to death for speaking God's truth versus a man given greater position by staying silent. Obadiah was head over his entire house. In fact, pretty much you could say his kingdom. Just like Joseph was given charge over Potiphar's house, just like Joseph was made second in command in Egypt, this man, Obadiah, is made second in command over Ahab's house because he stayed silent. He stayed completely quiet. If he had stood up to him, he would have been executed. This reminds me so much of what we used to call youth group, youth leaders call secret agent Christians back in the day. It's like, does anyone even know you're a Christian at work? Does anyone even know what you believe? Or do you keep it to yourself so you can get the promotion, so you can be advancing, so you can get all the accolades? But if they knew you were a Christian, they'd treat you differently. That's a temptation even today. Stay quiet. Just stay quiet about it. Quit pushing that Christian stuff. Just stay quiet. And everyone will be cool with you. But if you stand for righteousness, you're going to get persecuted. Moving on, let's read verses 15 and 16. Then Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. We heard Elijah say this before in chapter 17, and he says, "Hey, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand." I love how he says it again, and I believe he says it even here as an encouragement to Obadiah. Let me remind you, brother, we serve a God who lives, and we serve a God before whom I stand. And I love the gentleness of Obadiah. He doesn't rebuke Obadiah. He said, "Let me remind you, man. I serve a living God. And I serve a God who I care what he thinks because he's right here. I'm before him." There's grace even. He could have totally rebuked Obadiah here and said, "Are you kidding me? You're fearing for your life? I'm going to go confront your king, your master. Are you kidding me?" And yet he doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't take that opportunity. He shows him grace here and reminds him the God whom he serves. Hey, we serve the living God, man. Let me encourage you. Let me encourage you to build your faith. And so this convenient opportunity that Elijah would have had to rebuke him, instead he encourages him by exhorting him, "Hey, we serve the living God." I want us to grow in our faith and be more like Elijah, obviously. But I also want us to be people. There's going to be saints who just refuse to move in faith, who refuse to move out from where they're comfortable. And rather than getting frustrated, rebuking, I believe this shows us how we're to approach it. You remind them about the living God. You remind them about the God we serve. When I am counseling with somebody and I don't see somebody moving, I can get frustrated in my flesh, but really, what it comes down to is I need to point them back to God and say, "We serve the living God. Remember who God is. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's the answer. The answer is not to rebuke that person and say, come on, make a stand. Quit being weak. The answer is, look to Jesus. Look at the God we serve. Look at how wonderful he is. How can we not serve him? That's what the answer is. Verse 17, and then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? There's a contrast even here too. The way that he responds to Elijah compared to how he responded to Obadiah. Obadiah is his buddy. He's sending him out to look for him. Whereas when he sees Elijah, he's like, hey, troublemaker, it's your fault that everything is happening in our nation. It's your fault that people are starving. Listen to what Elijah says here. Actually, you know what? I'm getting ahead of myself. This is the character of Ahab. In fact, later on, we may or may not read it later on when we get to this point, but there's another prophet named Micaiah, and Ahab says of this other prophet of God, I hate him because he doesn't prophesy good things about me. There's a hatred for people who speak the word of God. And it's very clear when Obadiah is not hated, but Elijah is hated. It's a very clear contrast. When you speak the word of God, you're going to be hated. People are not going to like you. Don't expect to be liked if you say the truth. If people are giving you a hard time at work because you're a Christian, that's wonderful news. That's actually a good thing. John 15, 18 says this. These are the words of Jesus. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If the world loves you, you should probably take a moment. You know, why does the world love me? Because Jesus said that the world would hate me. Am I representing Jesus and giving Jesus and speaking truth to them? Or do I look just like the world? Do I look like Obadiah? There's a quote that we'll put up here on the screen. It says, there is no higher testimony to the consistency of our life than the hearty hatred of the Ahabs around us. If there's an Ahab around you, he should hate you. And that's a testimony to the life that you're living. It doesn't mean we go out of our way to antagonize people. It doesn't mean that we try to provoke people to hatred. But there's going to be a natural hatred of the truth. When you live it, when you exemplify it, when you speak it, people don't like it. Have you ever been to a party and you decided to stop drinking and you're just sitting there and everyone else is drinking and all of a sudden people just keep coming over, and I've had this happen. Just have a beer, man. Just have a beer. Come on, come on, come on. And they just keep coming up to you. And it's like, I'm just sitting here saying nothing. But me not fellowshipping and partaking is an indictment of the life they want to live. I've said nothing, and yet I have people semi-harassing me, going, why don't you just take a drink? What's wrong with you? Why can't you just take one drink? What's wrong? It's like, I'm just sitting here. Why can't I just enjoy myself? Just sit here. It's because they don't like the truth, they don't like the light, and they don't like the word of God. Verse 18 and 19, this is Elijah's answer to Ahab. And he says, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Who's the king here? Elijah's bossing him around. He's like, hey, why don't you go do what I say? Why don't you get all your prophets together, get all the people together, and meet me at Mount Carmel. We're going to have a little showdown. He's so authoritative that King Ahab just goes and does what he says. This is the guy who's been trying to kill him, and now the guy's right in front of you. You have a chance to kill him. And Elijah is so bold that he goes, okay, and turns around and goes and does what Elijah says. I love that, that Holy Spirit boldness that he has here. This is also where we find out that while Jezebel persecuted and killed the prophets of God, she would dine with all the prophets of Baal and Asherah. How wicked that they're feasting in their houses while she's slaughtering all the believers in God. They're throwing a party because the blood of these believers is getting spilled. Wow. So decadent, so awful. That also makes me think, how could you be in a home and be the servant of those people and love the Lord? Yet, it says he loved the Lord. So I don't question that. But I know that he was hiding. Obadiah was hiding who he really was, at the very least, which is unfortunate. Read with me the last couple verses that we'll close with. Verse 20 and 21, it says, so Ahab sent for all the children of Israel. He obeyed Elijah and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Total silence. Elijah confronts all this, and we'll go back over this again next week, but the word falter here is to hop or dance. He says, stop faltering. Quit dancing between God or Baal. Quit dancing the line. Pick a partner. Pick a partner and dance with it, right? Pick a partner. Go one way or the other. And Scripture repeats this kind of idea, even in Revelation, to the Laodicean church. Revelation 3:15, this is Jesus saying, I know your works, that you're neither hot nor cold, or cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. No place for dancing. No place for dancing. In Scripture, there's no place for dancing around. In the world, pick a side. Pick a side. Either you serve God or you're not serving God. Jesus says this in Matthew 12:30. It says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Isn't that exclusive? Isn't that narrow-minded? Yes, it's very narrow, but it's what God says. I don't disagree with what God says. God says, you're either for me or by default, you're against me. You get to pick one. It's one or the other. Two choices. By not choosing Jesus, you have by default chosen to be against him. That's what he says. And so that's what we're going to say. And yeah, that seems narrow, but it doesn't have to be. The Lord has given us opportunity. He's given all of us opportunity and said, hey, come to me. Repent of your sin. Surrender to Jesus. Give your life to him. He'll make you whole. That invitation is for everyone. Whosoever means whosoever. Right? So yes, it's a narrow way, but yet the invitation is to all. And I'll close with this. Let us not be a people who play both sides, who dance and prance back and forth, acting like the world one day, acting like a Christian on Sunday. Let's just be consistent. Be consistent serving God, or be consistent not serving God. And I would hate to encourage anyone to go not serve God, but you know what I mean. Don't play games with God. He sees. But let's be a people who stand for righteousness and the living God. Let's stand for Jesus and not let our salt lose its flavor or hide our light like Obadiah did. How could there be any flavor in a house of wickedness? How could there be any light when you're hiding it under a bushel and your master doesn't even know what you believe? Not who we're called to be. Even if you're a Christian today, that's not who you're called to be. You're not called to hide your light, and you're not called to be sugar. You're called to be salt. You know what they used to take when there was a contaminated well? You'd take a bunch of salt and throw it in the well to purify it. But if the salt's lost its flavor, lost its ability, throwing sugar into the well doesn't purify the well. It's salt. Salt. Salt that's lost its flavor is good for nothing. It should be just thrown out and trampled upon. That's what Jesus says. So how do we stand like Elijah and not end up like an Obadiah? Ephesians 6. And I'm sure at the men's study we'll go over this again. Ephesians 6. We'll have a nice long discussion about this too. Ephesians 6:10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil," even stand against a whole house full of Baal's prophets. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." It's a spiritual battle, guys. Verse 13, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." Are the days evil? Yeah. "And having done all to stand, stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness," 15, "and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, which will with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." We're to put on the armor of God and we're to pray. We should be praying for one another. We should be following what this says. This is how we stand in a wicked age. This is how we not become silent Obadiahs. This is how we stand with boldness like an Elijah. Is we put on the armor of God. We pray, we pray, we pray, and pray some more. And we go and stand for righteousness. That's who we're called to be. And I pray that we would be a people that live this out. God bless you guys. May this be the mark of our lives, that we put on the armor this week, that we live for the Lord, and that we do not become people who just want to blend in, those secret agent Christians. Amen. Amen. Lord, we thank you for giving us an example like Elijah, showing so many examples in Scripture of ordinary men who you used in extraordinary ways, gave extraordinary boldness to. Lord, I pray for each one here that you would give us a Holy Spirit boldness to proclaim your word and your name, and that we, having done all to stand, would just stand for you. We would stand because the days are evil. And Lord, that we would live in such a way that we would confront the wickedness. God, give us the strength to do that. We can't do it in our own strength. We're so flawed. God, we need you so much. Be with us this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.